I'm going to turn a page this morning so you can open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 23. New chapter, Matthew 23 for a time of the Word. And as you're turning for introduction this week, I'll tell you a little bit about John Wesley. John Wesley was born in 1703, studied in Oxford, and then served as an ordained priest for 2 years in the Church of England. After that, he returned to Oxford, and along with his brother Charles Wesley and George Whitfield, they started what became known as the Holy Club. So they studied Greek together, they prayed for an hour a day, they fasted twice a week, they regularly visited those sick or in jail, took communion every week. They were considered extreme in their Christian pursuits. The only problem was that during this time, John Wesley was not a Christian. He claimed to be, but he was unconverted. He even went on to serve as a missionary to the American Indians in Georgia. But despite all of his religious striving and doing, nothing granted him eternal security or peace for his soul. He returned home in failure and later wrote, quote, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" Things changed for Wesley, though, in 1738. He was at a religious gathering, and someone was reading Martin Luther's commentary to the Romans, explaining the gospel. And upon hearing those words, he went from being not far from the kingdom to in the kingdom. Wesley later recalled of that meeting, saying, quote, "About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death," end quote. From that moment on, Wesley was changed, born again, you might say. And some are shocked to hear this, but I think it's probably more common than you realize. There have always been unconverted people in the pews. They come to church, go through the motions, listen to 1,000 sermons, and salvation by faith never quite clicks. They don't get it. They come near the kingdom, but they're not quite in the kingdom. And even worse, there have always been unconverted pastors in the pulpit. Wesley was one example. He was an ordained priest, minister, and missionary for years before true conversion. They're like, what kind of gospel was he preaching all those years? Well, an incomplete one. At best, his preaching could lead people near the kingdom, but not in it. And at worst, such preaching could lead people far away from the kingdom. Whether self-deceived or total charlatans, the reality is countless pulpits are filled with unconverted men. And this is disastrous for the souls trapped under them who don't know better. Now, just imagine if a whole nation was like this. If all the churches were helmed by unconverted men, the church would be just one big charade with many sincere people trapped in a dead system with no way out. And that was pretty much the condition of Israel during the time of Jesus. The spiritual leaders of that nation were, by and large, unconverted men. They were extremely religious, but not for the right reasons. They did not love God and his glory. Rather, they loved self, and fueled by pride, they wanted to exalt self. And in turn, the people under them were hopelessly lost. They had no means to draw near to God. Judaism had become this elaborate system of works righteousness that kept people far from God. The common people didn't know better. How could they? The scribes and Pharisees especially were the gatekeepers of God's word. People were just at the mercy of this clergy class who lorded their authority over them. So the product was pretty much a whole nation from pulpit to pew of all these people going through all these motions of religion, doing some right things, but their hearts were far from God. They weren't near to his kingdom. But thankfully, in the fullness of time, along came Jesus. And he began preaching to these very people, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And in reality, God is not far from his people. He's near. They're far. They went away. Their hearts did not draw close to him. So Jesus came to open the eyes of the blind that they might repent, turn from their futile ways, and return to God. That involved following Jesus. He came as the way of God in a person. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. And for these people to draw near to God, it also meant no longer following their religious leaders. These leaders of Israel, especially the scribes and Pharisees, were unconverted men, and they were not leading people to God, but keeping them from God. This is why when Jesus came, he constantly warned against this clergy class. He completely challenged their authority. For one, he refuted their false teaching. I mean, like half the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus contradicting how the scribes misinterpreted God's law. Jesus also rejected their traditions. The Pharisees had buried God's actual law under an avalanche of man-made traditions. And Jesus exposed how, while this people honors me with their lips, their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. Matthew 15. And they also revealed their character. These religious authorities appeared outwardly righteous, but it was all just a show. There were men wearing masks, appearing to love God, but inside they only loved themselves. So Jesus came along and he unmasked them. In fact, there's a Greek word for this. In Greek theater, to portray different characters, actors would wear masks, and they were known as hypokrites, or hypocrites, someone who plays a role outwardly while hiding their true character. And that described the scribes and Pharisees pretty much exactly. But Jesus boldly unmasked them, ripped off their masks, showing the people this is who they really are. These leaders don't speak for God. They don't lead you to God. They're keeping you far away from God. Therefore, do not listen to them. Do not follow them. Instead, Jesus said, follow me. He's the way to life incarnate. Now, as you can imagine, that message did not make Jesus very popular with these people, especially the scribes and Pharisees. He kept refuting their teaching, rejecting their traditions, revealing their character. If the people actually listened to Jesus, they would be done for. And so as Jesus rose in popularity, their main mission was just to somehow get the people to not listen to Jesus. Don't listen to that guy. He doesn't know what he's talking about. They challenged his teaching. They slandered his character. But it never worked. It was just too true, too self-evident. So in the end, they simply resolved to silence him, even if it means killing him. That's where we are in Matthew's gospel. We recently went through Matthew 21 and 22. The Lord's at the temple during the final week of his life. And the religious leaders all make this one last desperate attempt to discredit Jesus, that the people would not listen to him. But as they approach Jesus, challenging him, he just sits them down every time. Having finally exhausted his opponents, they retreat. That's how chapter 22 ends. Now, in Matthew 23, here Jesus, in turn, has a thing or two to say about those same religious leaders that were just confronting him. And so far, he said a lot about their teaching, but now it's time to expose their character. Just let all the people see once for all in stunning fashion the unmasking of these hypocrites. If you follow them, they'll only lead you to hell. That's what Jesus says. Matthew 23 provides some of the harshest words Jesus ever recorded. It's actually his last public message to the crowds. The last thing he'll say to the crowds, and his final subject to them is one of warning paired with words of woe. Verses 1 through 12, a quick, brief overview. Verses 1 through 12, Jesus issues warning, exposing the hypocrisy of the spiritual leaders. Verses 13 through 36, he issues these seven words of woe, or pronouncements of judgment on those leaders. And then verses 37 through 39, Jesus laments over Jerusalem, which will come to a time of devastation as a consequence of being trapped in unbelief under these unconverted leaders. And this morning, we're going to cover verses 1 through 12 as we get into this new chapter. The Lord's opening statement, he's got a warning for the crowds, but also his disciples, they're right there, warning against hypocritical leaders, a warning we must still heed today, both to ensure that we are not captured under unqualified, even unconverted men, and also to examine ourselves, to root out any hypocrisy that might be found in our own hearts. So what we find then in Matthew 23 is not just a diatribe against Israel, but an ever-pressing warning for the church. This was written and recorded with now us in mind, that we might not fall prey to the same errors. So what we have then in the Lord's opening statement emerges these two lessons, a twofold lesson that's still useful for evaluating spiritual leaders and ourselves. Lesson one, beware the pride that leads to hypocrisy, and a lesson two, seek the humility that leads to servanthood. We'll go through that. But let's just behold the Lord's teaching now, which still guides and directs us, his church, today. We'll start with this, the first lesson, beware the pride that leads to hypocrisy. It emerges from his word. So we're just going to make our way through verses 1 through 12. Beware the pride that leads to hypocrisy. Into verse 1, it says that then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Now, at the end of chapter 22, we saw Jesus silence this whole enclave of Pharisees, and they departed, no one daring to ask him another question. You know you've beat someone bad when they quit and they don't want to play anymore. But after all these interruptions, Jesus finally returns his attention to the crowds. That's how this all started back in chapter 21. Shows up to the temple. He's there to teach the people. But these leaders kept interrupting him. Now they're all done with. He goes back to the crowds to teach them. Only now he's got something to say about that parade of retreating leaders. He's going to pick on them. And throughout Matthew 23, he really hones in on the scribes and Pharisees. Now, why them? Why not the Sadducees or the Herodians? Why the scribes and Pharisees? The Sadducees, if you remember, basically filled the priesthood, and they represented institutional power in Israel. But while they controlled the ceremonial life of Israel, the scribes, the Pharisees, they're the ones who really controlled the religious, the spiritual life of Israel. The Pharisees' influence came in the synagogues, scattered all throughout the lands. Their power is not the temple, but in the synagogues all throughout. They're the ones interacting with the people at a grassroots level on a weekly basis. They're the ones who actually knew God's law, supposedly kept it, and taught it to the people. If you're a Jew back then, you might interact with a priest once or twice a year, but your local scribe or Pharisee was effectively the voice of God to you. That's how you're going to hear the word. So they were the de facto shepherds of Israel, and as such, they should have been ushering God's people right to the door of the kingdom. But instead, they functioned as roadblocks to the kingdom, hurdles. You got to get around them if you're going to find a way in. That's what Jesus says down in verse 13 as a preview, the first woe. He says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you yourselves do not enter in, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Now, for now, Jesus says the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Chair just being used figuratively to represent the seat of authority. Still how it's used today, like in universities, you might have a chair of law or a chair of philosophy. The chair of Moses speaks of authority over the writings of Moses, the Torah. This just means that the scribes and the Pharisees were the ones who could authoritatively declare to you what God's word says and means, and only them. The closest parallel here is with the Catholic Church today, which parallels the Pharisees in many respects. The Catholic Church claims a teaching authority called the Magisterium. Magisterium, that means that only the Pope and bishops in communion with the Pope have the authority to definitively tell you what the Bible means, to definitively interpret the scriptures and tradition. They have two sources of authority, the Bible plus tradition. So when the Pope, for example, speaks ex cathedra, which in Latin literally means from the chair, whatever he says is infallible. Like I said, that's it. That is effectively the word of God. The Pharisees essentially made the same claim. They were the gatekeepers of God's word plus tradition. They had two authorities, the word plus their man-made traditions. And they're the only ones with the knowledge and authority to interpret them. So, yeah, you can read your Bible all you want, but you don't know what it means. Only we know what it means and can tell you what it means and what we say goes. Who could really contend with them back then? They were the final authority. And you can see how such a system might be abused. There are a few problems with this. For one, as Jesus says, they seated themselves in the chair of Moses. God never put them there. He never gave them that unlimited authority. They arrogated it to themselves. And really, they proved that their authority was invalid by their false teaching, which contradicted God's word, and also their character. The Lord has already railed enough against their teaching, and in this chapter, he's really going to focus on their character, pointing out how they're disqualified because they're hypocritical, indifferent, proud. Hypocritical, indifferent, proud. Let's look at that. Verse 3, hypocritical. He says, therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. Now, that first phrase gives us some pause. He says, therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. And that sounds oddly out of place. Jesus normally says the opposite. Like in Matthew 16, verse 6, he told his disciples, you know, watch out, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And he was talking about their teaching. Now Jesus here is telling us to do everything they say. Does that sound right? This can only be taken one of two ways. One is with the obvious qualification that, like, to the degree their teaching actually accords with the law of Moses, listen to them. Just like a broken clock is right twice a day. They did teach some things that were true. For example, the resurrection. They had some things that accorded with God's word. So heavily qualified, whatever they say that actually fits God's word, okay, do that. But I think maybe even more likely is that the Lord intends this as irony. Irony is that figure of speech where you say something and you mean the exact opposite. You're taking advantage of the gap between expectation and reality for the sake of emphasis. You all get this. Like, you're running late to work. You're just trying to head out the door. As you leave, you take one last swig of coffee. It spills all over your shirt. And so you say, what a perfect way to start the day. Meaning the exact opposite. Okay, you get that. Problem is, we can't hear the Lord's vocal inflection, which goes a long way to detecting irony. In written form, though, if the near context seems to totally contradict a statement, that very well could have been intended as irony. Other places this happens. And here in Matthew 23, that seems to be a pretty strong fit, because does Jesus really intend for us to do and observe all that the Pharisees say? And you keep reading this chapter. Just a minute later, he's going to say this, verse 15 of Matthew 23. Here's the second woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. So it's going to get pretty real in this chapter. It's the harshest words Jesus levels, but they're only true. The point is, though, you read this chapter, you get the impression, we should not listen to anything these guys say. You do not want to become their disciple, where you listen to them as teacher, because they're going the wrong direction. Now, whatever the case, here in verse 3, what is clear is how the Lord is trying to draw attention to their hypocrisy. Because whatever they say, even if they get a few things right, they don't practice them. They still don't do them. And so watch out. Verse 3, therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. Today, we would say they talk the talk, but do not walk the walk. That's our way of putting it. But isn't this the perfect definition of hypocrisy? They say things, do not do them. This will become one of the main thrust of the Lord's words of woe in the rest of the chapter. He pronounces these seven words of woe or condemnation on these leaders. And every time he says the same thing, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Every time, hypocrites, hypocrites. For this reason, we're going to dwell a lot more on that hypocrisy next time and throughout the chapter. For now, I trust you get the basic concept. This is the phony, the counterfeit, the one who does not practice what he preaches. And so the Lord is saying to beware. These men are unqualified because they're proud. First, they're proud. Second, they're indifferent. I'm sorry, first, they're hypocritical. Second, they're indifferent. Verse 4. He says, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. The word burden here refers to, you know, freight or goods. If you had to transport a couple hundred goods back then, you're not going to want to carry that yourself. You're not going to make it very far. You're going to recruit what was called a beast of burden, like a donkey. You'd load all your freight on that thing, and off you'd go. A common sight back then where a beast of burden would carry the load. Now, if your donkey was having a hard time, its spine sagging under the weight, most would have some compassion and seek to lighten the load. Even if only for self-interest, you'd have some compassion and lighten the load, move a finger. But the point the Lord is making is the Pharisees would not even do that. In a figurative manner, they strapped a heavy burden on the backs of the people. On one side would be the weight of God's law. And that is already unbearable. Romans 3:20 says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. All the law does is condemn us and weigh us down. It cannot save us or make us righteous. The Pharisees did not understand that, and they taught justification or salvation by the law. Then they added on the other side the weight of their own man-made traditions. They believed these traditions enhanced and protected God's law, but it was just another impossible burden no one could keep. And when people buckled under the weight of God's law plus the traditions, all the leaders would do in response was just heap up guilt and shame on them. It's like berating a beast of burden that can't go on. Well, what good is that going to do? And as for them, they were above the law, or they kept it perfectly, so they taught. And if you can't keep up, that's your fault. You're ungodly. But this just left the people heavy laden in their sin with no path to God. Lord's warning, Israel's religious leaders are actually unqualified to lead. They're disqualified. First, they're hypocritical. Second, they're indifferent. Third, now he gets to the core of their problem, they're proud. Into verse 5, they're proud. He says, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. I need some explaining, but this is their deep heart problem, pride, the exaltation of self. All this talk of religion, they still serve their true God, self. And as such, all their deeds, even their supposed righteous deeds, are spoiled because they're done with this secret motive not to please God, to please self, to serve self, to be noticed by others, and thereafter praised, honored, worshipped. The Lord has said this before. Back in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, he was challenging the scribes and Pharisees indirectly. He doesn't call them out by name and rebuke them by name, not yet. He doesn't make clear that he's talking about them, although I bet everyone knew who he was talking about when he said this in Matthew 6, verse 1, in the Sermon on the Mount. He tells the people, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Nothing disqualifies even good religious deeds like pride. The Lord then goes on to give three examples of such deeds done in pride back then in the Sermon on the Mount, rest of Matthew 6. Giving, praying, fasting. Giving, praying, fasting. Those are three pillars of Judaism. And they could be good things. They could be honest, earnest, good things. But how they get spoiled. So the Lord says, no, when you give, don't sound a trumpet before you like the hypocrites do. He says, when you pray, don't pray on the street corner like the hypocrites do. And he says, when you fast, don't put on a gloomy face like the hypocrites do. Each time, disqualifying their three deeds because of pride. They did these things not to serve God and others, but to serve self, to be noticed, seen, puffed up. As such, the petty praise of men is the only reward they will receive. He says each time, they have the reward in full, meaning God doesn't care. These works are disqualified. No reward from him. The only thing they'll get is the praise of men. But who exactly are these hypocrites? In the Sermon on the Mount, he didn't fully connect those dots. But here in Matthew 23, there's no more holding back. He's still condemning such hypocrisy, warning the people, warning us. Only now he makes clear who they are. These hypocrites, these mask wearers, who are they? Well, the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees, the clergy class. Now here in verse 5, he gives a few other examples. He's talked about giving, praying, fasting. Here's a few other examples of self-righteous deeds fueled by pride to be noticed by others. They do things just to be noticed. So he says they brought in their phylacteries. We saw this actually a few weeks ago back in Deuteronomy. God commanded his people that his word be on their mind and on their heart all their time, that they would bind his law as a sign on their hand and forehead. That was figurative, meant to show how God's word is so precious and important. It needs to be on our mind, in our heart, all the time, that it might direct our steps and our actions. But by the time of Jesus, the Jews took that literally. So they made these things called phylacteries, tiny leather boxes filled with really miniature scrolls that contain four key Torah verses. And then they would bind this phylactery to their forehead, to their hand with, you know, leather strap during prayer time. It didn't take long before this practice turned into a competition. Because how do you display your superior holiness, that you're better? What if you wore your phylactery all day? Not just during prayer time, the whole day. Some Pharisees did that. And what if you had a bigger box, thicker straps? I imagine something humorous, like a Pharisee walking around with a moving box strapped to his forehead. It probably wasn't that extreme, but as the Lord says, they were known for enlarging their phylacteries to just be noticed. They do their deeds to be noticed by men, not to please God. Disqualified. Same goes for their tassels. He says they lengthen their tassels. That too was actually commanded by God, Numbers 15, for the people. He told them to wear tassels on their garments as this really simple reminder. A reminder, the Lord says, not to follow after their own heart, but to remember God and follow him. He embedded a reminder in their clothes, which is amazing. But the Pharisees once again missed the spirit of the law and only cared about the letter of the law. And this just became another measuring stick of spirituality. He who has the longest tassels is greater. Was any of this about truly honoring God or seeking God or glorifying God? No, this is all just a game. A game played to honor self. He has more examples. Verse 6, he really hones in on their pride. We're still now in pride as disqualifying these leaders. Verse 6, they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. Now here, further giving examples of their disqualifying pride, he exposes their three loves, three things they love. First, they love the place of honor. I assume you've all been to a wedding, which means you know the politics of seating charts. Now, who gets to sit closer to the bride and groom during the wedding? All different tables. Which tables get to be closer to the bride and groom? The answer is the more important people. Just how it is. You're going to make some rank. Those who value more, just life and relationship, it's their chief seats. Closer, more important. That's how it is. Likewise, at a banquet or a meeting, the seats closest to the guest of honor or distinguished guests, those seats are valued seats. They're important seats. Places of honor. Well, the Pharisees lusted after these places of honor. They needed that honor for themselves. They needed to be recognized. How could you not honor them? Those seats are for them. Relatedly, it says the chief seats in the synagogues. Local synagogues were arranged kind of like churches today, seating facing forward to a central area containing the Torah scroll, and also we call it a pulpit, a place for delivering an address. But like some churches today, up on the stage or platform behind them would be a little row of chairs facing the congregation. Some churches still have this today. And even during the service, certain distinguished members would sit in these chairs the whole time facing the congregation. Those are the chief seats. They're highly visible. They convey an exalted status. Likewise, the Pharisees, they were desperate for those chief seats. They had to be up there. How could they not? And they needed the praise of man to feel important. And then their third love here was respectful greetings and titles. When Pharisees passed by in the marketplace, it was common to bow in deference and respect. People would hail them with honorary titles and lofty greetings. They'd also call them rabbi. Rabbi really means master or great one. It became an honorific title for the best teachers. It's really not far from the English title doctor, which back in the original Latin referred to teachers. But here's the thing. Have you ever known a doctor who insists on being called doctor? Like you have to call him doctor. He wants everyone to know he's a doctor. Well, that was the Pharisees. You need to know rabbi is here. The great one has entered the room. And you need to call me rabbi and nothing else. But I trust you're getting the picture. This opening statement, Jesus is warning the people by unmasking their spiritual leaders, whom they feared, they revered, and the Lord is telling them you actually shouldn't. These men are not leading you to God. They're keeping you from God. Now watch out. You can see them for who they are, hypocritical, indifferent, proud. They're disqualified, unqualified, many unconverted. Do not follow them. Now, the fact that the Lord doesn't want us to make this same mistake, I think it's clear in the admonition he follows us up with. That's verses 8 and 10, 8 through 10. He says right after, "But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ." Now, those verses, likewise, taken out of context, catch people off guard, because maybe you're wondering, like, is this Jesus completely forbidding the use of these titles, teacher, father, leader? Not quite. Just like in the Sermon on the Mount, this is hyperbolic, not absolute. The New Testament proves otherwise. Like verse 9, the Lord says, "Do not call anyone on earth your father." Like, well, what about your biological father? God commands us to honor father and mother. The Apostle Paul called himself father. He said he was the spiritual father of Timothy and the whole Corinthian church. Likewise, regarding teachers, Jesus himself, Ephesians 4:11, gave some to the church as pastor teachers. And they're to be regarded as such. It's not a bad thing. The same goes for leaders in Hebrews 13. But look, in context, it's clear what Jesus means. He's not giving us some new law about acceptable vocabulary. Rather, what was he just speaking against? Leaders seeking titles of honor, in love with public recognition and social prestige, who feed off of elevating self above others. That's what's being forbidden here. And these honorific titles are often means to those ends. Man is prone to create artificial spiritual hierarchies where one is elevated above another. But that is from the flesh, not of God. And anything that promotes self-exaltation has no place in the church. We're literally here to deny self and exalt only Christ. He's exalted. That's enough. And so we have no need for honorific titles. As the Lord says here, aren't we all brothers and sisters? And if we're all brothers and sisters, no father, meaning none's greater, that's the point. There's only level ground at the foot of the cross. We're all equally united as one under one head, one teacher, one leader, Christ. This is a warning really against self-exaltation. Something you all need to take to heart individually, but doubly so for church leadership. Look, the New Testament does prescribe a type of honor for those who lead the church. 1 Timothy 5 says they're the worthy of honor, some even double honor. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Okay, so there's an appropriate place, render honor where honor is due. Okay, but even such leaders must beware the flesh and that desire for exalting self, which is still there. Leaders should never in pride seek out these honorific titles or superior status as if they're better. They cannot, like these Pharisees, lust after building their name, their kingdom, their glory. You have to crucify all that and be sold out to Christ's name, Christ's kingdom, Christ's glory. The main solution here, and to fight that flesh, is to truly keep Christ central. He's the only leader or head or shepherd of the church. In fact, in 1 Peter 5, Peter calls him, Jesus, the chief shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. And as for us, Peter says, elder pastors, who are we? We're just mere men, fellow sheep, not better, differently gifted, not better. And yes, the Lord has called some to function as overseers of his flock in his stead, caring for the flock. Even still, it's meant to be done like this, 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3, I'll read for you. As Peter exhorts his fellow elders, he tells them, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. This is what you should look for in leaders, not hypocrisy, but sincerity, not indifference, but eagerness, and certainly not pride, but humility. In the weeks to come, in Matthew 23, we'll have plenty of time for thorough self-examination when it comes to such hypocrisy fueled by pride. But I think for the time being this morning, and in keeping with the spirit of Christ's warning, we really need to learn how essential this lesson is for church leadership. Beware the pride, beware the hypocrisy that fuels pride. I wonder how many of you would confess that for some period of time, from years to decades, you were trapped under unqualified church leaders. At best, leaving your spiritual growth stunted. At worst, leading you astray. At the very least, you should learn from the Lord himself. You should have nothing to do with church leaders who are proud. And do not follow them. They're unqualified, some unconverted, leaving behind a spiritual graveyard. Scripture warns about this all over, like 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, in the last days, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant. Verse 5, it says, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. And Paul says, avoid such men as these. These were teachers, we call them false teachers, but they were in the church holding to a form of godliness, but they contradicted all with their life. Avoid them, Paul says. There might be some who even preach a type of true gospel, but they only do it for selfish ambition. Paul encountered that, Philippians 1:17. He adds in Philippians 2:21 that these preachers only seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. And that's it right there. They only seek after their own interests, not those of Christ. It's not wrong for you to question any church leader. Why are you doing this? What's in this for you? Why did you enter this ministry? And any answer other than serving the interests of Christ, the chief shepherd for his glory, is the wrong answer. And you should beware. People have found out pretty quickly that you can use a pulpit for personal gain. And yeah, for some it's money. For others, it's something deeper. It's prestige, honor, to be valued, to be important in this world. You can use a pulpit for that. Now, today we don't have chief seats in synagogues or the title rabbi to worry about, but there are still plenty of signals that leaders are being fueled by pride. What do you think that would look like today? That's a good thought experiment. How might you identify a leader who is giving the signs of the Pharisees that you're being fueled by pride? We don't have time to paint with broad brushstrokes here, but I would say beware self or status-seeking pastors. Status-seeking pastors. Today, these chief seats really come in the form of online presence, where many view the ministry not as selfless service, but a personal platform. They're seeking to build their name, their brand, their following. They stress over these metrics of their downloads and views and clicks and attendance and social media engagement, not the care of souls. I'm pretty sure those are not the interests of Christ. I don't think he cares about any of that. And many still are in love with a good honorific title, insisting on being called doctor, if they're doctor, doctor of ministry, doctor of theology, insisting on being called senior pastor, or global senior pastor. Many like the ego boost that comes from a title. Another troubling sign of pride would be the refusal to share authority. Anytime you see the consolidation of authority or power in a local church run, when decision-making moves from a plurality of qualified elders to a single man without accountability, you're seeing the infrastructure of pride being built. You pair that with the refusal to accept critique, and that's how ivory towers get built, where religious leaders rule unchallenged. And it was not only the Pharisees who did religious deeds to be seen by others. Pastors can become performers, where so long as there's a stage and audience, they'll be there. One-on-one ministry, not so much. What's the point? In private, they lack devotion. There's no bleeding heart for the sheep. Likewise, when you see pastors no longer interacting with ordinary members, but only distinguished, important members, you're seeing a sign of pride. Beware. Bottom line, you need to use biblical discernment to ask, do the people seem to exist to serve the pastor in some ways, or does the pastor exist to serve Christ, and that leads him to serve the people? And while you may not be in church leadership per se, still be on guard for yourself. Your own self desires to exalt self. And even in small, subtle ways, you don't have to be a leader. Do you serve at church to be noticed? Do you do good deeds to be seen by men? If so, you're serving yourself. You're not serving others. You're really just serving yourself. Be on guard against all forms of this pride. Beware the pride that leads to hypocrisy. A lesson for leaders, a lesson for all of us. We need to be on guard against the pride that leads to hypocrisy. Now, thankfully, there's a correcting word, a ray of hope, and the right way that the Lord exposes here before he moves into even heavier material. Verses 11, 12, a second brief lesson emerges. The opposite, seek the humility that leads to servanthood. Seek the humility that leads to servanthood. To finish, verse 11 and 12. He says, but the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. It should sound familiar to you. The fact the Lord says this here is it's not surprising. Remember, his audience is the crowd, but also his disciples, and I think he really wants them to hear this lesson again and again. He said it before. In fact, this teaching on humility is this little golden thread that runs throughout Matthew's gospel. We can't review it all, but at the very least, you just flip back to Matthew 20, a special passage. When the Lord detected the same root of pride in his disciples, stop everything right now, get out of the car, we have to address this. He had to deal with this right away, and he did so by exhorting them. Matthew 20, verse 25. He calls his disciples, he says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. why is this the right way? Why is this the way of ministry, this humility that leads to servanthood? Why shouldn't I serve self? Why shouldn't I be served? Look, humble servanthood is for sure the way of the Lord, as the Lord says in verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. That the Lord walked this way first. If anyone was worthy of receiving all praise and all service, it was him. But nonetheless, he came first, denied himself first, and endured all sort of suffering and shame on our account. You got to think back to the burden of the law. And forget the traditions of the Pharisees. Just think about God's actual law. That is enough to crush us. We were made to love God. Instead, we love self. He gave us all these commands for our good. We throw them off and go our own way. We've moved far away from the love of God and have come under his wrath. And back in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord on purpose wanted the people crushed by these truths. I'll read for you back in Matthew 5:20, the beginning of the sermon. He says, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Your righteousness, people, has to be greater than the scribes and Pharisees, or you're not even getting in. What are they supposed to do with that? He says at the end of Matthew 5:48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But hopefully you see the point. No person, not even a scribe or Pharisee, can be righteous enough to earn their way into the kingdom. God's law only condemns us, but that is on purpose. It is meant to humble us, to make us desperate and dependent like a little child, realizing we are in trouble. We need help. But like Jesus said in Matthew 18, the one who humbles himself as this child, he's the greatest in the kingdom. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. This Christ came to deal with our actual problem. By dying on that cross, he gave his life as a ransom for many. He shed his blood as the payment price to redeem us from our sin. And now all who humble themselves, give up the charade, repent, return to God, turn to him, receive what he offers. That the cleansing of the slate, the forgiveness of all your sins based on what he did, and peace with God, life with God. You need to know that only this Christ can lift the burden of sin, the law, and death from you. And he is willing to more than move a finger to lift the burden. In contrast to Israel's leaders, the Lord says, another precious verse, Matthew 11:28. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. He says, for my yoke is easy and my burden, same word, my burden is light. He takes burdens away by his work on that cross. This is the way of the Lord. It's the only way to God. When you find it, by grace through faith, you find it. It eliminates all boasting. It's like, what, are you better? It's not like you're better. Grace has opened your eyes and brought you to God, finding all are equally unworthy, equally saved by this grace. Who are we? Now, though, when you're humbled by the cross and you find it by grace through faith. Now, in humility, all you want to do is be an instrument of God's grace to others, to help others find the entrance to the kingdom, to advance on their way in seeking the Lord. This leads to servanthood. This is especially essential for church leaders. They must lead like Christ, which is to say, serve like Christ, because leadership is actually about servanthood, where you don't exercise lordship, but humble, sacrificial servanthood, caring for the flock. You need to make sure that this humble servanthood is just that core, non-negotiable characteristic you seek and your church leaders. You need to find men humbled by grace, made servants of Christ in response, who've crucified that quest for their name and glory and fame and honor and title and status and recognition. You too have to crucify all that. As Paul says, count as rubbish all these badges of honor for the sake of knowing Christ. We've already gained the greatest treasure. What else do we need? A title? We have Christ. If I could just consolidate now one key application from the Lord's opening statement, boil it to even one point for all of us, especially for leaders in the church, it would be this: get your comparisons right. Think about that for a second. Get your comparisons right. Pride is all about comparison. You puff up self by comparing yourself to others. And there's always someone lower. No matter where you're at, you can probably always find someone lower than you, doing worse than you. You can find someone else to make yourself look real good by comparison. That could even fool you into thinking you're right with God or righteous when you're not. That's pure pride, and that was the Pharisees' playbook. Listen to the familiar story the Lord taught, Luke 18, that two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. He said, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." Look, compared to that tax collector, he's looking pretty good. Giving, praying, fasting, same three show up. Compared to the tax collector, he blows him out of the water. He's way more holy. And so God, how could God not accept him? How could God not regard him? But consider this apt reflection from C.S. Lewis. His book, Mere Christianity, is a chapter titled The Greatest Sin, which you can probably guess he identifies as pride. Self-conceit, the uttermost evil. He says all other sins are flea bites in comparison to pride. Not the best picture. And he says it's the complete anti-God state of mind. Long quote, so bear with me, but listen to this quote. He says, "Pride is essentially competitive by its very nature. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they're not. They're proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition has gone, pride has gone," end quote. Does that not ring true? How much do you compare yourself to others? Do you measure your life, your spirituality in comparison to others, even your relationship with God in comparison to others? And what's the point? What do you get? You either puff yourself up or make yourself feel bad unnecessarily, but not only does this divide us from one another, you've got the wrong measuring stick. What makes you think God is measuring you against other people? It's not wrong to compare. You actually need to compare. You just need to make sure you get your comparisons right. And how about you just start by comparing yourself to God and also end there too. Just compare yourself to God. And when done in the true sight of God, it eliminates all pride real quick. I'm pretty sure that prophet Isaiah was way godlier than all the wicked people of Israel in his day. But in Isaiah 6, when he enters the throne room of God and beholds God's glory, all those comparisons flee away. What does it matter? Because he instantly feels the weight of God's holiness, compares himself to that, and it is ruined. He pronounces woe on himself. Isaiah 6:5, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips." We're so quick to judge others, pronounce woe upon others. Worry about yourself. Pronounce woe on yourself when you come into God's presence. That's all you're going to do. When you get the standard of comparison right, it will humble you real quick. Who do you think you are? Compared to God, you and I, unclean. But good news. Like James says, James 4:10, "Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. He will exalt you." That humility which you find by grace through faith in Christ and clinging to him, crying out for mercy, you humble yourself. He's the only way. That led to Isaiah's cleansing. He was thereafter cleansed. It also led to the tax collector's cleansing. Back in Luke 18, the Lord says, "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You got to get your comparisons right. For that man, there was no comparison in that moment except before God, and that crushed him, led him to do the only thing we can do, just beg for mercy, cry out to God to be merciful. But good news, he is merciful, and he hears the cry of the brokenhearted. He's opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And so the Lord thereafter says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Sounds familiar. C.S. Lewis adds, quote, as long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you, end quote. So the solution then is to look up, humble yourself, look up, remember God, behold his glory, humble yourself under his mighty hand, knowing he will exalt you in Christ now at the proper time. And in the meantime, now finding this glory of grace, we serve him. We're with new hearts, happy hearts, humble hearts, glad hearts, made whole by Christ as our only head, only leader, only teacher who loved us and gave himself up for us. So from church leaders to the whole church body, may we follow our Lord in this way of the cross, the way of humble, selfless, sacrificial servanthood until he returns. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, and Father above, we enter your presence right now as we commune together in prayer. We access the throne of grace. Help us, even in our mind and heart, to behold you now and your glory. To pause and remember who we stand before, who we come before in the Spirit. God, an uncreated, eternal creator, the maker of all things, the source of all life, who is life and light, and love. You're the one who has made us and fashioned us, made us to know you and love you. But we have not. I pray, even in our hearts, all of us now look into the mirror of your law and your character and see we are as those who stand unclean, on our own, condemned. All that we've said and done, how far we've run from your ways and your glory. We see your holiness, let that break us. Help us to stop thinking about the person next to us or that other person in life, but just see ourselves in the mirror and who are we before you? Unclean. We pray you have mercy on us. And any who have not yet actually found that mercy, have mercy on them. Break them and humble them in their hearts that they would be the ones crying out, have mercy on me, the sinner. Because then they will be found. You are our God of mercy and grace and forgiveness. You promise it toward those who humble themselves, see their sin, and stop the game of trying to be righteous, pretend to be something they're not. Christ is the righteous one. His work is finished. The Savior has been given to us. They need only cry out to his name and look upon him whom they have pierced and believe. Your mercy can be found. It washes, it cleanses, forgives, and restores, and then gives new life, joy, and purpose. And so I pray now for those of us who have found that mercy in Christ, we are glad, we're happy, and serve. We now follow this Savior, denying self, picking up our cross to follow him in his way, which is about serving. May we serve those around us, serve the world, serve the lost in his love, and especially serve the body for those who lead, doubly so, sharing his humility to care for the flock and lead others to him. May we embrace this mantle of servanthood, the humility that leads to it. Humble us under your mighty hand always. May we keep your presence before us always, that we not think too highly of ourselves, but rightly of ourselves, those now bought by the precious blood of the Lamb. That gives us all our worth. That's all we need. We have the treasure. And may we now in humility serve and enjoy our Savior. All for his name's sake and for his glory, we pray. Amen.